Please rise for the reading of the Old Testament lesson, Psalm chapter 34, verses 1 through 22. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look at him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson today is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
I've always felt it was rather foolish to attempt to deny reality. Christians are going to be misunderstood, mistrusted, and persecuted because we are believers in Jesus Christ. And those unbelievers and modern secularists we encounter, well, they don't understand our faith in Christ. They see no need whatsoever to believe in Jesus. And when they do understand what we believe, they openly reject it. Especially Christian teaching about salvation being found only in Jesus, as well as Christian teaching about sexual ethics. Now, whenever this conflict between Christians and unbelievers occurs, and it will, how are we to respond? Well, in chapter 3 of his first epistle, Peter instructs us, as we seek to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ in such situations, rather than focusing on the personal insults that may be directed our way. Christians must learn to deal with those who have power over us, yet without being afraid of our oppressors, and to do so in such a way that we're continually pointing people back to the suffering servant, Jesus. And Christians must be prepared for these encounters with both the right answers and the right attitude. Now, we're continuing our series on 1 Peter. We've made our way well into chapter 3, where we're considering Peter's instruction to Christians of the diaspora. As we've mentioned throughout our series, Peter's audience, the original audience, is a group of Christian exiles in Asia Minor. They've been displaced from their homes because of a decree from Claudius, the previous Roman emperor. And Peter begins his letter of encouragement to these struggling sojourners by reminding them that God has caused them to be born again. They have been set apart or sanctified by God and therefore sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, ensuring that their sins are forgiven. And also they're to live holy lives before the Lord so as to silence those critical of our faith. Now Peter reminds his hearers that although they're facing very difficult times from their pagan neighbors, in God's sight, these people are elect exiles. They're a chosen race, a spiritual house, indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. And although they're citizens of Rome, they simultaneously possess a heavenly citizenship, and they're heirs to all the things promised to them by God. But their heavenly citizenship will bring them into conflict with the unbelievers around them. And so the apostle here seeks to prepare his readers to deal with those who reject Jesus and who do not understand what Christians believe and why that they do the things that they do. Now in 1 Peter 2:11 through 3:7, Peter has addressed three of the main elements of the so-called Greco-Roman household code. That was an unwritten code dating perhaps back as far as Aristotle, and which defines a number of the social relationships upon which Greco-Roman society was built. These relationships include the authority of civil government, the relationship between slaves and masters, as well as the relationship between husbands and wives. And yet in each of these societal relationships and under current circumstances, Christians have little power or control, and we're facing tremendous persecution from their pagan neighbors. And they were, as Peter says, the elect exiles of the diaspora of Asia Minor. Now, throughout this epistle, this section, Peter exhorts Christians to submit to the Roman civil authorities, even those Roman governors who were then persecuting Peter's readers. Except, of course, in those cases where the civil authorities demand that Christians violate the will of God. And when that happens, Christians are to obey God rather than men. But Peter instructs Christian slaves and servants to submit to their masters, even in those cases where the masters are cruel. And finally, Peter exhorts Christian wives to submit to their husbands, even if their husbands are not Christians. And yet, at the same time, Peter insists that Christian husbands not view their greater physical strength as a reason to see their wives as inferior. That, too, was taught in the Greco-Roman household code. Rather, Christian husbands are to see their wives as weaker vessels who require understanding, and that is the knowledge of how Christian husbands are to treat their wives as taught in Scripture. And we're to treat them with honor, which means they're to be treated with the same respect to which all divine image bearers and co-heirs of Christ are entitled. Now, in the light of Christianity's conflict with various aspects of the Greco-Roman household codes, we forget just how revolutionary Christianity was in the first century, especially in regard to sexual ethics and to these societal relationships. In all three of the cases mentioned, Peter urges Christians to respect lawful authority and to submit to it on two very specific grounds. The first, we submit to those in authority over us to be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, demonstrated in his great humility in those times that he suffered and was persecuted. And second, we submit to those over us to deflate or remove any objections that those in authority might have over us so that Christians get better treatment from the hands of those who seek to oppress them. Now, back in verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2, Peter, paraphrasing the prophecy of the famous prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, speaks of Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord, whose example we're to follow in all of this. And I think it bears repeating. Peter writes, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For since you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Since vengeance belongs to the Lord, Christians are not to retaliate against those who persecute them. Instead, Christians are to follow the example of Jesus and endure our suffering patiently, knowing that our Lord's own suffering preceded his resurrection and ascension. And so, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3, Peter concludes this discussion of the Christian's relationship to the household code, going all the way back to chapter 2, verse 11, by now summing up a Christian's attitude toward those who persecute them in difficult times. And Peter then lists those things that Christians ought to do so as to encourage and strengthen one another during difficult times. And the apostle then confirms and illustrates these points by appealing to the words of Psalm 34, a psalm that Peter has alluded to earlier. He'll allude to it again, and which he quotes directly from this section of his epistle. Now, in verses 8 and 9, Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, when Christians manifest these qualities among themselves, that is, within the church, as well as in their dealings with those outside the church, those persecuting them, Christians are not as prone to division and will mutually encourage one another, which is something that's self-evidently very important during times of trial and persecution. The first matter on Peter's list is unity of mind. Christians are exhorted to be like-minded, which means we should believe the same things and work hard to avoid division within our ranks. Now, sadly, struggling and persecuted Christians are very prone to division because during trying times, people's sinful behavior often shows itself when some seek to do things in their own way and ignore the difficult circumstances of others. Now, this is but one of the reasons why the historic Protestant churches have extensive doctrinal standards as a means of being like-minded. And our own doctrinal standards are known as the three forms of division, the three forms of unity, because the Reformed churches unite around these particular doctrines. These are the things we think important. This is the faith we confess. These are the things we will defend. Next, Peter instructs Christians to be sympathetic to one another. And Peter expands the meaning of this, Paul expands the meaning of this just a bit in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, where Paul writes, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Christians should strive to put themselves in the shoes of their brothers and sisters and genuinely care about the needs of others. And even in a medium-sized church such as ours, we have people at any given time experiencing the great joys of life, marriage and birth and anniversaries. We've had a baptism last Sunday. We had a marriage last weekend. There are great things going on. Yet others at the same time endure the dreaded events of life: job loss, sickness, death. These are things of which we must be aware, and we're to respond to each situation accordingly. And it's very simple. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. Now, Peter also exhorts Christians to demonstrate brotherly love. You know the term, Philadelphoi. Peter's main point here is that the church is the new Israel, and its members share a common brotherhood that unites us in very deep and powerful ways. And for many of us, our bond to our brothers and sisters in Christ can be deeper than ties to our actual family members. You know, a church family is a very wonderful thing. And as God loves us in Christ vertically, so too we're to love those who are likewise objects of God's love horizontally. Now, this kind of brotherly love is not the shallow demonstration of love typical of much of American Christianity, those kumbaya moments when we just want to hug everybody. It's not that. But it's manifest in concrete acts on behalf of others. We love our brothers and sisters when we watch their kids when there's a need. We love our brothers and sisters when we send meals or words of encouragement when someone's ill or when we help those who need help. That's why we have deacons, and that's why deacons do what deacons do. This is not only a blessing to God's people, but it's a powerful witness to those outside the church who are watching our every move. Well, Peter says Christians are to have a tender heart. That's closely related to sympathy. A tender heart alerts us to the needs of others. But in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul ties this kind of tender-heartedness directly to forgiveness, which we're to extend to others who have wronged us, and which we extend back in return from those whom we have wronged. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Now, when Peter speaks of a humble mind, he simply means that we should put meeting the needs of others ahead of our own agendas. Now, in light of this list, it's rather ironic that several of the Greek words used here by Peter, or better, by his secretary, are unique to the New Testament. They're only found here, but they're widely used in classical Greek writings on virtue. Furthermore, the last of these terms, tapenos, humility, was an attitude that was absolutely scorned by the Greeks and Romans because they saw humility as a sign of weakness, like that of a submissive slave. In a society where social standing really matters, why would anyone want to act like a slave? Now, here again, we see just how revolutionary Christianity was in the ancient world because Christians saw humility as a virtue, and we see in Jesus the supreme example of this virtue, while the Greco-Roman pagans saw humility as a character flaw because it was a mark of someone of a lower social standing. Now, when in verse 9 Peter tells us not to repay evil for evil and not to revile those who revile us, to revile us to speak abusively, he's alluding to a saying of Jesus found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 27 to 28, when our Lord says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Now, our natural instinct, well, it's actually the instinct of our fallen sinful nature, is to respond to personal offenses in kind. And in this, we're just like Lamech, whose boast was recounted back in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, right after the fall of the human race into sin. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, and I often wonder why Ada and Zillah aren't in the Bible book of names very often, but "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, there's a fair bit of Lamech's boast within each of us. If someone reviles us, we're apt to return in kind. I mean, we just go ahead and defriend them on Facebook. But Peter reminds us, on the contrary, bless, for to this you recall that you may obtain a blessing. Now again, some background information here is very important because to curse somebody in the ancient world of the superstitious Romans and Greeks was to literally place an actual curse upon them. The one we would curse, we'd hope then would suffer crop failure or infertility or calamity and so on. It's like sticking a pin in a voodoo doll. Now, in the modern world, we take cursing someone to be insulting to them as to their person or their appearance or their parentage. But that's not so in the world of Peter's day. To curse someone was to place a curse upon them. Now, that's why Peter instructs Christians not to return a cruel word or a curse with another cruel word or a curse, but to bless them, to speak a good word or a peaceful word to them. Because Christians, after all, know that there are no such things as curses which bring illness or disaster. And this is but yet another place where our confidence in the sovereignty of God brings great comfort. We don't believe in curses. We believe in providence. Now, Peter says that Christians are to bless others because we've been promised a heavenly blessing, which one day we will obtain and therefore should be reflected in our conduct toward others. But in this case, Peter says we bless others in order to obtain the inheritance, an inheritance that's already ours. We do this, as Peter had said back in chapter 1, verses 3, 5, and 23, we do this inheritance we already possess, we bless to obtain it, not because we're going to miss out on the promised inheritance if we don't bless others. Rather, it's a point about good works and sanctification. Good works, like extending blessings to others when they curse us, that's a fruit of a living faith and a justifying faith, but that's not the ground of our salvation. These are things which those who are already born again and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus will do from a grateful heart. Now, in verses 10 to 12, Peter cites from the middle chunk, you know, verses 12 through 16 of the 34th Psalm. We've read this as our Old Testament lesson this morning. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, Psalm 34 deals with suffering and the way in which the Lord delivers his people from the midst of their suffering. Now, Peter's already alluded to the 34th Psalm back in chapter 2, verse 3, and he now quotes it here with several very noted alterations, because that psalm applies so well to the situation of many of those in Peter's audience. Now, Peter's struggling readers or hearers in Asia Minor need to know what Yahweh told the people of Israel when they suffer. When God's people suffer at the hands of others unjustly, Yahweh knows all about it. He hears the pleas of deliverance which come from his people. And in quoting this psalm, Peter's reminding all Christians that Yahweh will punish the wicked, which is why Christians are not to lash out at those who persecute them. Now, the knowledge that God will deal with those who persecute his people on the day of judgment enables God's people to respond, to not respond in kind to those who curse and revile. You know, the fact is, God's going to deal with them far better than we can. Now, in the psalm itself, the psalmist speaks of life and blessings, things in this world, while in his tweaking of the psalm, Peter focuses on blessings that his readers and hearers will receive in the age to come. Now, simply, this is why Christians are to bless those who persecute us. We know that Yahweh's face is against those who harm his people. One writer puts it this way. He says, whether under the terms of the old covenant or the new, the privilege of belonging to God's redeemed people brings with it the grateful, grace-driven responsibility to pursue righteousness and holiness, not to presume on God's grace while trying to live no differently from the world. Now, I know the point bears repeating that this is surely a test of faith for Christians, that we let God deal with those who persecute us. It's the same as believing that the heavenly inheritance exceeds any sufferings that we can imagine in this life. And so we must believe this, and we must believe this in order to live our lives in light of God's promise that he is going to remedy all wrongs in the age to come. We have to believe that. Now, in verse 13, Peter changes subjects a fair bit as he addresses the theme of suffering and persecution in broader terms than in the previous section. And Peter reminds his readers of the reality that a Christian may be called to suffer at the hands of those who have more power than they and who hate the gospel. Yet Christians are not to fear that kind of suffering, as we're so apt to do, because we know that suffering is often God's chosen way to blessings that are greater than can be imagined. After all, this was apparent in the life of Jesus, who suffered unspeakable abuse and scorn, and yet through it all suffered and died on a cross to redeem his people from their sin, fulfilling God's greater purposes. It's a fact of the Christian life that when suffering comes, we seek God more fervently than we do at other times. It's just a fact. And in the midst of it all, Peter reminds us, we must learn to look to the example set before us by our Lord Jesus. Now, that's all pretty ethereal. And in verse 13, Peter moves on to more concrete terms. He alludes to Psalm 34, cited earlier, but making an application to the situation his readers were then facing. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Peter's point here is really simple. You know, it's hard to curse. It's hard to revile people who are doing good. Citizens of heaven who identify themselves to unbelievers through our profession of faith in the triune God who sent his Son to save us from our sins and who are devoted to living holy lives in the fear of the Lord know that whatever ills they experience in this life will be made right on the last day, when believers receive their promised inheritance and when unbelievers face God on the day of judgment. In that light, it's far better to suffer now for doing good than it is to escape the stigma of being a Christian in a pagan world, or in our case, a secularized world, but then face the holy God on the day of judgment. The reality is, we mentioned at the beginning, the reality is Christians will suffer in this present age. And this is why knowing how the final chapter of human history turns out gives us much needed perspective on our present struggles. And so in verse 14, Peter explains this perspective when he writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Now, the grammar makes this verse a bit difficult to translate, but the sense of it is that if or when a Christian suffers for righteousness' sake, and in all likelihood we will, then we can count on the promise of God to make things right in the end. That's the blessing. Now, suffering for righteousness' sake here does not refer to the kind of suffering that all of Adam's fallen children must face, sickness or disaster or disease or death. Peter is specifically referring to the suffering Christians endure from unbelievers inflicted upon God's people because they're Christians. And Peter's word of encouragement echoes the saying of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." It was once said of the Calvinist martyrs in the Low Countries, Holland and the Netherlands, during the 1550s when they were going through the Great Terror, that they feared no man because they feared God. And would that be said of all of us? Now, despite their difficult circumstances, these Christians of the diaspora are not to fear those who have earthly power over them, who are seeking to do them wrong. Now, of course, fear is the natural reaction to such a situation. But Peter describes one way his readers and hearers can deal with such fear in verse 15. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, as you know, this verse is often cited with great justification as the marching orders for Christians to be able to engage in basic apologetics, that is, intellectual defenses of the Christian faith, so as to answer charges brought against the Christian faith by unbelievers. And in our particular circumstances, these challenges are often the kind of intellectual arguments that people raise about the existence of God or the reliability of the Bible or the facts surrounding the life and death and resurrection of Jesus or even the problem of evil and human suffering. But in the context of Peter's historical circumstances, the situation Peter's addressing is what to do about the fear that Christians feel when dealing with those who oppress them. And Peter tells Christians, you respond by honoring Christ the Lord as holy. And that is a loud echo from Isaiah 8, verse 13, where Isaiah says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." Now, remarkably, Peter applies language used to Yahweh in the Old Testament directly to Jesus, meaning that Jesus deserves the same reverence as Yahweh. Christians of the diaspora were persecuted because they refused to honor Caesar as a god, precisely because they know that Jesus is Caesar's Lord, even if Caesar doesn't know it or believe it. By honoring Christ in our hearts, not Caesar, we're affirming that one day, even the mighty Caesar himself is going to bow before Jesus Christ on bended knee and be forced to confess that Jesus is Lord before facing eternal punishment. And so honoring Christ as Lord in our hearts then is the solution to fear. Jesus is Lord even over all our enemies. But Peter does instruct Christians to be prepared. Prepared to respond to pagan falsehoods and ignorance about Christianity by preparing ourselves with answers as to why we hope in Jesus. I can't help think but of a slogan from a radio program some of you may know. Christians are to know what they believe, catechism, as well as why they believe it, basic arguments for the truth, claims of Christianity. And Peter adds that it's not only important to be prepared with these basic arguments for the truth of Christianity, but the Christians are to be able to make a defense with gentleness and respect. And that, of course, fits with what Peter's been saying throughout this entire epistle. When challenged, we give answers, yet with respect and humility. Now, the reason why Christians are to respond this way is spelled out for us in verses 16 to 17. Having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Christians should not be afraid of those who have power over us because we know that Christ is Lord. But our response to challenges grows a whole lot stronger if our answers are backed up by conduct that is consistent with the content of our faith, including one of those doctrines that we're to imitate our suffering servant Savior Jesus, even though he now sits at the right hand of the Father, and even though we know he will preside on the day of final judgment. And so when those who hate the Christian faith curse and revile us, when they pressure us to conform to non-Christian behavior, when they persecute us because we're Christians, the best defense is a combination of good answers to their objections and a clear conscience, that we've not sinned against them because they dare challenge us or disagree with us, sometimes getting personal. Our good behavior in Christ will put our accusers to shame, and it will blunt one of the strongest arguments non-Christians use against us, that Christians are hypocrites. Now, it's very easy for someone outside the faith to ignore our answers to their objections if we curse and revile back. But it's really hard to dismiss the arguments of those who live out what they actually say they believe. Besides this, Peter, it's far better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than not to suffer by doing what is evil. Now, in terms of application, at first glance, Peter's historic circumstances seem so much different from ours. His readers were openly persecuted. They were driven from their homes. They were losing their livelihoods and their property. And even though we are more pressured to conform than we are openly persecuted, I'm not so sure our circumstances are really all that different. Now, there's no doubt American Christians have functioned and still function as salt and light throughout our nation's history, but there's every reason to believe that our culture is as nearly pagan as Rome's. Or at least it shows many similar characteristics. And one of those is an overt hostility toward historic evangelical Christianity. In modern America, Christians are thought to be self-righteous spoilsports, people who reject science, deny people the right to marry, deny people the right to sleep with whomever they wish, and who think that they alone are right. And the reality is that if you identify yourself as a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ who trusts in the merits of Christ to save you from your sins, then you are going to encounter situations very similar to those Peter's describing here in 1 Peter chapter 3. People are going to curse you. They're going to revile you because they hate Jesus and they hate all that Jesus stands for. But we must be prepared to give a defense whenever challenged, and yet we must do so in the right way. But the good news, beloved, in the face of persecution is the same to us as it was to Peter's audience. Jesus is still Lord. We're still his elect exiles. We're still sprinkled with his blood. We have been set apart to live holy lives. We've been set apart for his purposes. And we're still heirs of all those promises that Peter has pointed out. And why do we know this to be true? Because of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Amen.